Psalm 61, again, last week, we looked at verses 1 to 4. We saw the theme of it, really, is sheltering in God. That when our heart is overwhelmed, it says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, and we know that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of God being a shelter and a strong tower from the enemy. This idea of being a fortress and protected, it reminds us of what we have in Isaiah. Maybe it's one of the Psalms later on. We have a strong tower. Salvation hath God provided for walls and bulwarks. Top lady, obviously in his hymn, was thinking of this. He says, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. And God's salvation is an impregnable defense against all the attacks of the enemy. It is something that cannot be lost. It is eternal, as we have seen so often, in that it is based upon what Christ has done and is doing in us, rather than upon ourselves in any degree whatsoever. Those, of course, who believe in falling from grace have a totally, bad view, deficient view of actually what Christ has done and what he intended to do in saving his people from their sin. It's an essentially, of course, a Roman Catholic view. The only difference probably being that in the Roman Catholic view, you're dependent upon the priest. In the Arminian view, you're dependent upon yourself, with a bit of help from God, or even a lot of help from God. Whereas the Bible tells us we are totally cast upon God, and because of that, the salvation that we have is impregnable, it is guaranteed. However, this salvation works itself out in the lives of those who truly are converted. There is no such thing as being in a state of grace and walking in rebellion and disobedience to God. It simply doesn't go together. When a person is converted to Christ, a change has taken place, which ought to be, as we go on in the Christian life, become more obvious and more influential in our lives, how we think and how we act. The Apostle Paul alludes to the necessity of having our minds changed, transformed. Repentance, if you remember, literally means a change of mind. And that, and especially to regard to sin, our sin, and the evil consequences of it, and the necessity of a Savior from that sin. Our minds are changed by hearing the truth and understanding it and believing it. So it is in the Christian life as we go on, as we understand more, it should change our way of thinking completely. So that the Christian's way of thinking is completely contrary to the world's way of thinking, for obvious reasons. The world's way of thinking is dictated by the flesh and the devil, which is a more influential, we could maybe argue about, but that's the fact. And hence there is a clash. But when we got converted, of course, there is a clash with our old way of thinking, and now that our minds are being influenced by hearing the word of God, understanding its implications, and therefore putting it into practice, which brings us into conflict with our old man, as well as with the world at large. And so he says, verse 5, thou hast heard my vows. Now, we don't know exactly what vows he's referring to. There is no clear indication of what that may be, other than it may be just the fact, as he puts it in verse 8, I may daily perform my vows. It's probably no more than the fact that he was determined to daily seek the Lord and to walk in his ways. This ought to be the outcome of salvation and its effect in the life of the Christian, that they do daily seek the Lord and do daily seek to walk in his ways in everything that we say and do. And that is, as I say, the outworking of salvation. Now, God expects that. He does expect obedience from his children. He does expect us to take heed to his precepts and the exhortations of the Word of God as obedient children, the Bible says, not as disobedient ones. So you see, when a person is truly converted, there is a responsibility placed upon us to seek the Lord, to obey the Lord, and it shouldn't be burdensome. It should be our delight to do so. In the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Hebrews, quoted from the Psalms, where he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. If we give God grudging service, there's something wrong with us. There is rebellion lying hidden under an outward veneer of spirituality. If indeed that we are the children of God, we will delight to do his will. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that meant the cross, which is something we would never have to experience, what he had to experience. And so we should bear that in mind. Once we become Christians, we are God's servants, literally slaves. And the Bible teaches that we're not our own any longer. We're bought with a price. We belong to him. And it should not be a drudge to serve him. Quite the opposite. So he says, thou, God, hast heard my vows. And if we take that as his, which he was then says, I daily perform my vows, it was to seek the Lord and to obey him. Seeking the Lord, of course, is a means of grace. We don't get blessing as a meritorious reward for seeking him. It is just the means God has ordained by which we are blessed of God. After all, you know, as it says, ask and ye shall receive. Well, if somebody asks you for something, you're not going to give it because you think, oh, well, you're going to get a reward for asking. You know, because you've asked me, you merit a reward. Nothing of the sort. It is the means God has appointed by which we receive blessing from him. If we don't ask, we will not receive. If we ask not in faith, but double-minded, we won't receive anything either. But if we simply ask in faith, believing the promises of God, we will receive. And so he says here, thou hast heard my vows, and thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Now, one of the characteristics of a true child of God is that they fear God. Now, we have to be careful how we define that word. It uses the same word, fear, phobos, as all the phobias. But in the context in which it occurs, it can mean slightly different things. This fear that has been afraid. And we would, as sinners, especially sinners unsaved, do well to fear God because of the consequences of our sin. As Christ said, fear him that can destroy body and soul in hell. Now that's sheer terror. But it says, you know, God, to the Christian, God has not given us a spirit of bondage again to fear. See, the Bible speaks of those who were in bondage being in fear of death all their lives. When you become a child of God, that fear is removed. That sort of fear. But this should be reverential fear and an awesomeness of God. Plus the fact, even for God's children, if we disobey, there will be consequences. There will be the immediate consequences to us ourselves in that act of disobedience, but also God will chastise. He will correct us because he loves us, as we have seen. God's not going to allow his true children to be unruly, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He said, if you're not chastened, you're not a son. You're not his child. He wants his children to be well behaved. So if necessary, he will have to chastise us to that end. But this fear of God, in the first place, we should, before we're converted, know what fear bred, because we were sinners and we knew what the consequences of that are. But now we fear God for the awesomeness of his person. And we should not fear hell anymore if we're truly trusted in Christ, but we should have a healthy, awesome, reverential fear of God for who he is and for our failures and shortcomings. But if we become to the place where we don't reverence him, this, as we know, is something that's increasingly been lost within the professing church. If we don't reverence somebody, we're not likely to obey them. If we despise laws, we're not likely to obey them, are we? Never mind the lawgiver. But if we despise the lawgiver, as in the word of God, we will despise his laws and we will be very careless in our Christian profession, and this should not be so. So it is part of the characteristic of the true child of God that he has a reverential fear from God, fear of God, and an awe of God because of who he is. I mean, he is an awesome being, no matter what way you look at it. And therefore, the heritage of the Lord, we come to that in a minute, is not going to be given to those who profess faith and yet do not show any reverence to God, which true faith will produce. And we know that this is quite widespread. Irreverence, as I say, leads to disobedience and carelessness and so on. And it is therefore a characteristic of a child of God that he has this reverence for God, as we would have for our earthly parents, except we were brats of children. In the normal course of events, we would have a reverence for our father and our mother, lesser extent of course. We would respect them if indeed they brought us up and did their best for us in the proper sense of the word, that they sacrificed for us, they protected us, they taught us right from wrong, and that's why, fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. I know there are those today don't deserve any honor because of the way they have behaved, but in the normal course of events. And so therefore we should have that reverence for God, even a higher reverence. Now he says, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And maybe he is here just speaking of the kingdom that he has received as promised to him when he was anointed king by Samuel. But I should think it's speaking of a greater heritage, even the inheritance of the saints in light, as it tells us in Romans 8. If you turn up to Romans 8, well-known scripture, you should know already what I'm going to refer to. We'll read from verse 14. Now, in fact, leading up to this, he's actually talking about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, which basically is what I've been talking about. Because if we don't walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is no doubt about that. Now, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and they only. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, I've referred to that, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I mean, that's tremendous. Going to share the heritage with us. I don't know what it's going to be. I'm not worried. I'm not concerned. I just think it's wonderful. And it said, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. All of God's children will suffer something in life from their fellow man, maybe from their own disobedience, the trials and tribulations of life, or if we stand up for the truth, of course, we're going to suffer to some extent or another. As I say, we have it easy in this nation at the moment. Name calling, ostracizing maybe, what of it? That's nothing. But we shall be glorified together. So we're heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, with Christ. But those who will receive that, it's not because they fear God as a reward they will receive that inheritance. It is because they are the children of God, and because they do reverence God, they will receive the inheritance, not as a reward, but part and parcel of being the children of God. And Peter has described this as an inheritance incorruptible, 1 Peter 1, undefiled, that passeth not away. Not like some people be looking for an inheritance from their parents, and for some circumstance or other, it may end up nothing left. But it tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the you who are those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So those that fear the Lord, and the true children of God should fear, reverence God for who he is, for what he has done for us, who we are in relation to him, and we have an inheritance. Now it says, fear his name. Those that fear thy name. Verse 8, I will sing praise unto thy name. Well, God has revealed himself by different names. There's the Elohim, which speaks of the almightiness of God. The one we are familiar with, Jehovah. The covenant-keeping God. And there are many compounds of that. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and so on. And when we think of what these names mean and indicate, and then that's the basis of what reverential fear should come from, or rest on, for who he is. And not just who he is, full stop, but who he is to us. You know, he has taken us from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay upon our rock, has set our feet, establishing our way. He has delivered us from death and destruction. That is eternal death. He is a God who is fearful in holiness. Whenever any of God's children had an encounter with God, what was the reaction? Woe is me. I am undone. Awesomeness. Couldn't stand in his presence. When the glory of God filled the temple, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, they couldn't stand. Priests couldn't stand to minister. You know, that was just a fraction of who God's glory being revealed and what he is. And so it is, this heritage is those that fear thy name. And as I say, if we don't understand who God is, then we will have light views of him. We won't take his word seriously. We won't take the threatening seriously. And the chaos that we see today is a result of that. He speaks about prolonging the king's life, his years as many generations. Well, again, his life wasn't prolonged that long, because he was 70 when he died. But when you consider the dangers he had passed through, and the sufferings and the privations, the fact that he lasted to 70 was something of a miracle. But I think he's speaking more than that, because he talks about his years as many generations. Surely he's here speaking of life hereafter, everlasting life. He doesn't say that, but that's the only way you can say it, as years as many generations, or lest he was speaking of his descendants, which I don't think so, because it follows on, he shall abide before God forever. Sure, you see, David did have clearer views than most, as I've often said to you, of what salvation was about. And he was so spiritual in comparison to many. And he speaks in other places of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So surely here he's looking forward to that eternal life that every child of God is in possession of. Well, you see, we speak of eternal life so lightly. But when we try to think about it, your mind begins to start blowing fuses, as it were. I mean, what a statement that is. Now, one sure thing, I don't think any of us would like to live forever in this world. Imagine, you have to get up to go to work for millions of years yet, never mind anything else. Suffer illnesses, tiredness, and all the things we do suffer. I mean, the thought of living forever in our present situation, no matter how pleasant it could be, it wouldn't appeal to me. I wouldn't want to live forever in this world. But in that world, things are totally different. And in the presence of God, there is this joy, this being taken up out of ourselves, and our whole present situation is entirely changed. And indeed, we'd be outside of time then and in eternity. But trying to comprehend it, we really can't. We just believe and take it because the Bible speaks of these things by faith, that this is how it will be so, and we leave the details to the Lord. Because whatever He has for us will be good, will be more than good. And therefore we can rest in that. But nevertheless, we need to remind ourselves, whatever befalls us, that's what awaits us if we are truly the children of God. As Paul says again in Romans, the sufferings of the present time are not to be compared with the weight of glory that is to be revealed. And he suffered quite a bit, did he not? And this would be something that will sustain the prisoners now in these concentration camps and has done in the past. So that even if we suffered every day of our Christian life, it's not to be compared with the weight of glory to be revealed. So when we start whinging, we need to catch ourselves on. But what are we whinging about? We've been saved from everlasting destruction. We've been given eternal life. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Glory awaits us, which will far exceed anything and more than repay for anything we might suffer here. And when we compare our situation with our brothers and sisters in other lands, I mean, we have nothing to complain about. And very often, of course, in a situation we find ourselves in, it's our own fault. Very often, not always, but very often. We bring it upon ourselves by sometimes disobedience, probably more often neglect. But either way, whatever we have to endure here is nothing. When we think of those in North Korea, for instance, they suffer more in 5 minutes than we have in a lifetime. They're in terror. They're hungry. They're beaten. There's no hope of getting out of that, humanly speaking, except to glory. And when we think about that, then I'm sure as they think about eternal life, the inheritance to come, they are longing for it a lot more than we are. But think upon that. Yes, we must die, but then it's glory. We hope we won't have too much of a struggle dying, but we don't know. Some of God's saints do. We hope it won't be prolonged. We've no control over that either. How it comes, We don't know. Come it will, we do know. But then it's glory. And we do need to meditate upon that. So he says, he shall abide before God forever. We'll be in the presence of God in a perfect environment, singing God's praises, totally taken up in God. And all the sorrows and this life and everything else will be a thing of the past. He says, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Mercy, mercy here is kindness. How kind God is to us. Like David, we can say he's caused our lines to fall in pleasant places. But kindness alone is not enough. We need truth. And actually, to have God's truth is a kindness. I would argue it's one of the greatest kindnesses. But we have truth to guide us. God is the God of truth. He is truth. He is the truth. And so in our daily life, as we read the word of God and meditate upon it, and God shows us things from it, what a blessing that is to us, food to our souls. What's a guide to us? You see, even maybe God's true people who have not been taught the truth and have not been encouraged to look into the word of God, the errors they get into. And so God's truth is there is to direct us, it is to comfort us, it is to strengthen us. It's everything to us, really. And it leads us to him who is the truth. Without it, now we've the Bible many years. If it was taken from us, we're trying to remember it. I wonder how many things we'd get wrong. Faulty memory. And as we often find out in our minds, we think we can repeat a scripture, we look it up and we've been reading it wrong for years sometimes. Strange the way the mind works. But what a blessing it is we can say, ah, yeah, but what does the Bible say? And we turn it up. But if you didn't have the Bible, what are you going to say then? Well, I believe. The other one says, well, I believe. The third one says, I believe. All believe in different things, confusion. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Truth is the great preservative from error. Obviously. Damnable heresies, the Bible speaks of. When you think that most of so-called Christendom is in gross error. Now that is not because of not having the word of God. That is because of either neglecting it or, like Romans 1, changing the truth of God into a lie. How much of that's going on today, even in evangelical circles? We'll just take one example. God said it is forbidden for a woman to teach or usurp an authority over a man. But what have we got? Outright disobedience. And there are many other things besides. One thing leads to another. And again, if we cast our minds back to Romans chapter 1, The situation he describes there, which is prevalent here today, it's with us today, is the result of changing the truth of God into a lie. Of worshiping and serving the creature, that is the created thing, rather than the creator. And in this nation at this day, it's putting man above God. Man in the place of God, man's philosophies, man's intellect, man's ways put in the place of God. Well, that's just serving, worshiping the creature, is it not? Giving credence to the creature rather than God himself. So the result is, God sends a strong delusion. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. That's why it's happening. And as I've often said to you, sound churches, denominations in the past, how have they become unsound? How have they got into the situation they're in today? Well, because they didn't adhere to the truth. Now, it's one thing where you don't have access to the truth, ignorance of the truth. Then that's excusable if people get things wrong. But it's inexcusable if we do have the truth and we ignore it and we disobey it outright. It is by the truth, therefore, he says, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. We need both. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Well, we can only trust in God as truth is revealed concerning God. Yeah. What a blessing it is to have the truth. The truth of God's word corrects the falsehood of man's ideas in church and state. And then, finally, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever. There is this praising of God. There's a lot of praising in heaven. Revelation tells us that. Even tells us some of the songs they'll be singing, so we can practice perhaps here. Get the tune right. And we know who the center of that praise is. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But we should be praising God, I feel, much more than we do, much more than I do. Because I'm not very tuneful, I'm not a praising type. But it's not, he does say, talk about singing praises here. And so we praise him for who he is or ought to do in himself. We praise him for his mercy and his grace and his truth and salvation, his word, his works, and so on. His long suffering with us, his benefits, manifold benefits, loads of things that we should thank God for. And in so doing, we'll forget about our moans and groans. I know the hymn writer puts it very simply, but truth, count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And when we do consider what he has done, we stop moaning. That I may daily perform my vows. Hence what I said, I think his vows was more to do with daily seeking the Lord, daily praising the Lord. I mark you, it is daily. Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It is a daily seeking the Lord. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We need God's grace for every day, for the circumstances of every day. Now it's pretty simple, really. There's nothing mysterious about this. This is how God has laid it down in his word. that we should seek him every day. And even at work, unless we need our whole minds concentrated upon what we're doing, we can think upon him as we're working, as we're traveling. In most circumstances of life. And we should always be mindful of the great things that God has already done for us. Thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So may God help us to just put these very practical things into operation. Not be neglectful. If I should give an example, you don't do the washing up, the place gets in a mess very quickly. If you don't clean up, the place gets in a mess very quickly. If you don't wash up yourself as well as everything else, you'll get in a mess very quickly and catch all sorts of diseases. You do have to keep in the natural world on top of things. You can't let things go, otherwise everything's in a mess and a shambles. You know, that's the ordinary things of life. But that's illustrative of spiritual things. If you neglect, if we should say the daily washing, i.e., Lord, cleanse me for the sins of yesterday. This washing of the feet is the demonstration of the New Testament, Christ washing the feet of the disciples. We need that daily cleansing. We need that daily renewing. We need charging up. As I've often pointed out, like a battery. We can get charged up to a certain extent as we go along, but especially we seek the Lord. We need to be constantly familiar with his word and learn more from it. So on. If we neglect spiritual things, we will become dirty, disordered, disease-ridden spiritually, and all sorts of things. Daily. Daily. We used to sing a children's song, hymn. Daniel was a man of prayer daily. He prayed three times, not five, three times. And that meant that though he was a prime minister of Babylon, or the equivalent, he set aside time three times a day in his busy life, in the midst of heathenism. And we might just be able to do that, but we certainly can, morning and evening. And this is all it says. I will, that I may daily perform my vows. There's nothing, as I say, mystical, mysterious about it. Just, you know, constancy, carefulness, consistency, day by day, as we ought to do in the natural things that I've already mentioned. So may God help us just to take these very practical things to heart and do them. Amen.